doing a bit of digging, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 stood out to me. And normally when you think of Ecclesiastes, you'd think of chapter 1, which says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. So you'll be glad to know that that's not what we're focusing on today when we're looking at new beginnings. Instead, chapter 3 brings us some prominent reminders that there is indeed a time for everything, both good and bad, but through it all, God remains, and anything done by him will endure forever. So the main takeaway for today is those final few verses, but we will cover some of the different times as well. But before we get into any of that, would you join me in a moment of prayer? Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the ways that you are growing each of us in different ways, but Lord, that we are a family of yours. Thank you that we can be with each other through changes, good and bad. Thank you that we can support each other, lift each other up to you, and celebrate in the victories as well. I pray that as we dive into Ecclesiastes, as we look at these verses here in a book that often just gets focused in the first chapter, that you would point out how you're working in our lives, Lord, and how we can respond to that. So, Lord, I thank you for this family. Thank you for the ways that you are using everyone here. And, Lord, would you just speak to us now through your word. In your name, amen. If you'd like to open your Bibles up to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'm going to be reading from the NIV. But we'll start at verse 1 and head down to verse 14. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. So the students at Cape Henry this week have been going through Ecclesiastes, so any mistakes that I made, they are the authority on it here, and they'll be taking notes to send to the lecturer of all the things I got wrong today. But firstly, a little bit about Ecclesiastes. It is part of the Bible's wisdom literature, which is sandwiched between Proverbs and Song of Solomon. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we get introduced to the Kohelet, who is described as the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. The Hebrew word Kohelet means one who gathers people together. In this case, his gathering is to listen and learn, so the word is often described and translated as teacher. This person is said to be a son or descendant of King David, and there are differing opinions on who this figure really is. Many, and the most common idea, is that it refers to King Solomon. Others look at later kings from David's line, and still others think that it's a later Israelite teacher who's adopted a Solomon-like persona as a teaching aid. Whichever of these views is correct, the key thing to recognize here is that the teacher is a character in the book and is different from the author of the book, who remains anonymous. While we do hear the voice of the teacher for most of the book, it's actually a different voice, that of the author who introduces us to the teacher and who concludes the book by summarizing and evaluating everything the teacher has said. The author here is someone who not only wants us to hear everything that the teacher has to say, but wants to help us process it and form our own conclusions as well. Ecclesiastes 3 is a great chapter while looking at new beginnings because it constantly talks about the beginning and the end of various things. It's encouraging at the end, but the beginning few verses can be a little somber as it reminds us that in our life we will encounter trouble and evil, and also reminds us that we do have different chapters in our life. George Campbell Morgan says about this chapter, "His ceaseless reiteration of the words a time, a time, a time are intended to indicate his sense of the monotony of all things rather than their variety." And we don't have time this morning to touch on every single expression. There are 14 different expressions that are given out here, but there are a few that we will just cover quickly to point out. Firstly, the beginning timing, which is a time to be born and a time to die. Everything in this chapter is essentially summed up in this first contrasting statement, that each of us is born and one day each of us will die. And there's a couple ways of looking at this as a believer. From a non-believer's perspective, simply, yes, we are born and one day we're going to pass away. That is true. However, from the believer's perspective, we have the whole New Testament to give us another side of this verse. Of course, the idea of dying to oneself wasn't around in the time of Ecclesiastes because Christ hadn't at that point died on the cross for the apostles to continue telling that story. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, anyone who is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here." A new creation, one thing being gone and another here, sounds a lot like this first comparison that we get in Ecclesiastes. In the life of a believer, there is a time for us to die to ourselves, to be born again and raised up in Christ. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So between the contrasting moments of being born physically and then dying to ourselves, being born again in Christ and then dying the physical death, we see these other actions starting to play out. We see the other 13 contrasting statements really begin to make sense in a Christian perspective as well. As I said, we don't have time to go in depth with every single comparison, otherwise we'd need a whole lecture series like the students just had. So I would encourage you in your own time to read through Ecclesiastes 3 and see which ones stand out to you. And I'd encourage you to look for the references that it points to throughout the story of Jesus as well. Because each of these have a connection not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament as well. The next one that I want to look at is one that many people have issues with and have questioned throughout history, and many scholars have been dwelling on, which is a time to kill and a time to heal. According to one scholar, a time to kill probably refers to not war, which we see in verse 8, or self-defense, but to the results of sickness and plague in the land. That's from Dr. Warren Risba. One such instance of this is noted in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, which says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." The author here in Ecclesiastes is not advocating for capital punishment or mercy killing, but he could be speaking of killing to defend the innocents. One thing is for sure, the author is reflecting on a reality of life, that many people will die while others live on and are healed. One funny, interesting side note I wanted to also mention comes from verse 4, which is a time to mourn and a time to dance. Firstly, it's an important reminder that there will be things that make us sad in our lives, but also things that make us happy. There will be the loss of loved ones, the loss of friends, moving, changing communities, but also celebrations, weddings, and children. However, an interesting note comes from the Puritan commentator John Trapp, who seemed to be very wary of this time to dance. And it's not applicable to us, I just found it funny while I was researching. "Here is nothing for immodest dancings. Where there is dancing, there the devil is, saith the father. And cannot men be merry unless they have the devil for their playfellow? Dancing, saith another, is a circle whose center is the devil, but busily blowing up the fire of lust as in Herod that old goat." So John Trapp really didn't like this verse.
Very footloose.
Trapp's interpretation suggests that the dancing authorized in Ecclesiastes is innocent rejoicing, like young cattle springing, dancing around in the springtime, rather than the mixed immodest dancings common in his time, which he believed fueled lust. We got that fun out of the way. Let's get back to the deeper studies now. If you jump over with me to verse 8, I want to spend a little bit of time in this one as well before we focus on how this applies to our new beginnings. Verse 8 says there is a time to love and a time to hate. And this is another contrast that can bring questions. Is the author here telling us that we should actively hate people? Well, let's answer that with the question of, is there ever a time for Christians to hate? The Bible mentions several things that God hates and therefore believers should also hate. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 6 and in 15, we see a whole list of things that Christ hates. Jeremiah also highlights God's hatred of idolatry in chapter 44, verses 4 to 5. Isaiah and Amos speak of the Lord's hatred of hypocrisy in Isaiah 1, 14 and Amos 5. And Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 lists arrogance, deception, murder, wicked plotting, evil inclinations, slander and troublemaking as seven things that are detestable to God. The psalmist declares, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Psalm 97, verse 10. And so in his other wisdom literature, Solomon instructs that to fear the Lord is to hate evil. "I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech," in Proverbs 8, 13. So this contrasting statement of a time to love and a time to hate covers the full range of human affections and emotions. On one end, you have the most beautiful thing possible, love, loving someone. We get all the different kinds of love in the Greek in the New Testament and pure hatred. So it covers that full range in between. And our capacity to both love and hate is part of being created in God's image. Therefore, sometimes hatred and anger are manifestations of the fullness and the intensity of our love. But while there are times that hatred is appropriate, love is the defining characteristic of true believers, as we read in John 13. Jesus calls us to love in his two greatest mandates. In Matthew 22, which we're going to cover in our discipleship series in a few weeks' time, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." In addition, in Matthew chapter 5, he asks us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We love because God first loved us. And naturally, out of that love, we should hate the things that God is hating as well. Not hating the people out that are around us, but seeing the sin that impacts everyone, including ourselves, and hating that sin and the plague that it is. As his believers, we can pour out love in even just a tiny amount of the way that he pours out his love on us. And this is a beautiful reminder as we look at our lives as well. Because there will be times in our lives when we feel loved, but there will be times in our lives that we feel hated. However, we know that we have a God who is outside of these times, a God who loves us as his children and who also hates the way that his children get treated. And this brings me to the main point of today's message. While yes, the first eight verses are the standout moments of this chapter and the part that most people would look at first, it's the ending from verses 9 to 14 that is a true encouragement and a challenge to us coming out of the contradicting statements. Verse 1 to 8 set the scene for us. The author of the book sharing the teacher's wisdom that there is time for everything, and then he ties it into the rest of his teachings about things being meaningless. Verses 9 to 11 then flip the script a little bit, and for one of the first times in Ecclesiastes, we actually get some encouraging wisdom. The question that gets asked is, "What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." So again, the author asks this question, what do workers gain from their toil? the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes so far has been that work, holidays, fun, everything is hevel, which is often translated as meaningless. Hevel really is a closer description of vapor or smoke, something that seems solid, but when you try to grab it, you just can't grasp it. So what do workers gain from their toil? Well, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity, this idea that is outside of time in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. The contrasting times that we read about in the first part of the chapter are now put into context. That although life seems fleeting and monotonous at times, the Lord has a plan and a chapter for everything. Not only this, but he has set eternity in the human heart. We were created to be with God, made to spend eternity with him. So while yes, the time on earth may be full of ups and downs, of challenges and of victories, and plenty of monotony, we know that we have an eternity with the Lord ahead of us. A life with him that, Cape and Row people, starts now and lasts forever. I got them screaming that at me on Wednesday night. We're not going to understand exactly how that works. As the author says, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So as we draw near the end of this message, let's finish off in verses 12 to 14, which are up there. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. And verse 12 here reminds me of James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, which we studied at the end of last year. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The author here in Ecclesiastes is telling us to find joy in the monotony, to find satisfaction in the toil, because this is the gift of God. And as we read throughout the whole of Scripture, when we come to these times of trials, which are promised to us, God's peace will be with us through everything. The author here reminds us that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. And that is why these verses are a great base for new beginnings. For me personally, this is a new chapter of my life. Recently married, starting a new job here at the church, a lot of big changes happening. Even for the church now, you have some strange Adelaide guy preaching every couple of weeks. However, though this is a new season for us, anything the Lord has done in the past, will do in the future, will endure forever. There's no pressure on us to do the work that God is doing. And that's good because we can't. As we're going to talk about in a few weeks in our discipleship blueprint series that we're going to dive into in 2 weeks' time, the responsibility is never on us to save or change people. But God uses us as a vessel to work for his good when we give those works to him. And that's a challenge for us at times, because as we've spoken about, we don't always see how the Lord is using our situations. Maybe you are in a new chapter of your life that seems daunting. Maybe this year, looking ahead, is like a mountain that you need to climb with new challenges and situations that you just don't know how they're going to work out yet. And giving them to God is always easier said than done. But my challenge to you, and the challenge from the author of Ecclesiastes, is that we can find satisfaction, which includes peace, security, strength, and answers in the Lord. The Lord's plan is perfect. No one can add to it with junk and lies. No one can take the good away from the work that he does. So as you enter a new chapter this year in 2026, as we enter a new one together here too, would we give every situation that arises to the Lord? Would we find satisfaction in him, knowing his work is best, and through the difficult times that we encounter, whether we have good ones or bad ones, would we find him in these moments? Would each of these times that are brought up, the ones that resonate with us the most, be pointers to how the Lord is using our lives? Whether it's the good or the hard that contrast each other, whichever one you are facing at the moment, the other is always coming. So let that be a challenge if you're in the space of good. How will you continue to trust him when something bad happens? And if you're in the bad at the moment, know that something good will be coming because Christ has a plan for each of our lives. Over the coming months, we're going to talk about discipleship. What does that mean to disciple one another? Whether that's the people in this church that are sitting around us, whether it's our families, the people in our workplaces, or those that we meet in the street. We're going to follow this idea of a blueprint, and I talked to Steve about it the other day because I have no idea how blueprints work, but now we have a great foundation. And we are going to follow this idea of building a house. You have to do it in steps and certain orders, just like discipleship has lots of different aspects to it as well, and we're going to build up that. We're going to talk about setting the foundation in having conversations and discipling one another. We're going to be talking about how we make sure that those that we are discipling in different ways, that it stands the test of time and it stands the trials just like our lives. We're going to talk about the importance of letting God do his work, and we're going to talk about finishing the race well and passing on the torch to the next person. Discipleship is such an important part of our lives as Christians, and as we're going to talk about in the first message, it's not something that is optional. But naturally, all of us should be, and I've seen it in each of us, that we are discipling one another through just this morning's time of prayers, through the coffee and the tea that we have afterwards, through the coffees during the week, and we're going to dive into that some more in the future. But would we take this challenge from the author of Ecclesiastes to focus on the Lord through every time?